stops you and says, where are you going? And you say, I'm going to church. And he says, how often have you gone? And you say, well, I've gone probably 1,000 times. And he says to you, well, what is it? I've never heard of this before. What is a church? Now, we all use that word. We sang about it this morning. We pray about it. We made a decision to come here. But if you thought to yourself, how do I precisely answer? What is this thing that I've come to this morning? Here's something that we believe is important. I hope we do, that the doctrine of the church is important. That church, we say to somebody who doesn't go to church, somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, and you say you should, and you argue that going to church or being part of a church is central to the experience of the Christian life, and you might even argue it's central to the glory of God, and yet we might struggle in regard to what exactly it is. So there is a difference between what a church is and what a church does. You see, sometimes when we describe what a church is, we're really saying what a church does. So we say a church is where we worship God. It's a place where the word of God is preached. It's a place where God's people gather and his praises are sung and prayers are offered and the word of God is read. Well, I know of gatherings that took place yesterday as part of a conference where I think all of that was done, but nobody that was part of that gathering would say it was the church. It did things that a church does, but it's not the church. So what exactly is the church? Now, I'm bringing that up because we are going back to our studies in the confession, and we've arrived today at chapter 26. Now, chapter 26 is the largest chapter in the confession of faith of the church. It is the most distinct contribution that the Reformed Baptists of the 1600s had to the confession of faith. As many know, that our confession is rooted in the Westminster Confession of Faith and then also in a revision of the Westminster called the Savoy Declaration. And the writers of our confession looked at the Savoy and then they made a few additions and a few subtractions, but the place where they made their most significant addition is in this chapter, chapter 26, of the church. And yet, it's interesting that even in this chapter that has, what is the number of paragraphs in this? Is it 17? Is it 15? All right, so 15 paragraphs, it doesn't actually define really what a church is. It talks about the church. The church does this. The church can be described this way, but it doesn't really describe what the essence is. I think the closest it gets are some words in paragraph 5. Our confession says what the church does and what it doesn't do. It makes the distinction between true and false churches. It will describe its universal and local identity, but it doesn't really describe or tell us this is the definition of the church. All right, so I'm going to begin by putting that on you this morning. So you know the difference, right, between what you are and what you do, right? If somebody just asks you to describe yourself, you'll very often describe what you do. And that's fine. But you can also try to define what you are. So I am a human being is different than saying I'm a pastor or a housewife or a teacher or an engineer or whatever it is that we may do, right? I am an image bearer of God. That's essence. That's philosophically what we'd call ontology. All right, so what is the church? And then we'll begin to get into what the confession of faith talks about. Fred, go ahead. All right, the church is the people of God. Could that be said of Israel?
A qualified yes.
Okay. Was Israel the church? Actually, if you're Presbyterian, you'd say yes. And without qualification, you'd say yes.
Those that were saved.
All right, Because I'm not going to say there's any right or wrong answer here at first. Go ahead, Justin. It's fine as far as it goes.
The body of Christ.
All right, the church is the body of Christ. Okay, I think we could. That's good. That's certainly part of our definition. And the people of God. That's part of our. Go ahead, Charlie. All right, the church is the bride of Christ. That's an is statement. I think we could make that. It's a definition. Carl?
Let me get it right. I think, to me, it's a sanctified, chosen, elect child, filled with the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled.
Right.
Chosen.
Okay.
So God wants us in the sanctuary, in the church.
All right, so you described you began by describing an individual believer,
right.
What a Christian is.
Sanctified.
All right, right, a set apart, chosen, spirit-filled, child of God,
spirit-filled.
And right.
Tongues.
All right, I get you. Somebody else want to give a crack at what is the church? It's the bride of Christ. It's the people of God. It's a gathering. It's Christians. Derek?
Collection of all those redeemed by Christ.
Okay. And you're giving there the definition of what church?
The universal church.
You gave a definition of the universal, what sometimes is called the invisible church. Which is fine. Good. Anybody else want to try? Something, Mike?
A called out assembly.
All right. So now what you're doing there, Mike, is you are giving etymology. All right, so we know, some of us will know, who knows the Greek word for church?
Ecclesia.
All right, so ecclesia, out of, and then the word for, this root word kaleo, call. We'll talk about that later today in our study and for the preaching of for the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at some text in Romans 8. All right, so called out assembly. All right, so let's maybe flesh that out a little bit. Called out by whom and to what? Okay, so because ecclesia was used not just for churches. It was a common expression in the Greek world. So there are other assemblies in the New Testament that are called that were ecclesia. So tomorrow, I'm going to meet with a group of high school students, and we're going to get together. We're working on a project together, a group of homeschool students, and I called them out. I chose them, and I assigned them certain things, right? Is that a church? Well, by one definition, it is. By just if I lived in the Greek world, we could call what I'm doing tomorrow with my 15 teenagers, a church. But it's not what we mean, right? When we talk about the church. So called out by whom? We've touched on some of this. Who does the calling out? Right, the Lord Jesus, we can say God does, right? The triune God is involved in this work of calling, so sinners, out of this world into an assembly. Right? So it's not just individual salvation that we're talking about, which is part of what we're going to talk about this morning, whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. That's our individual lives. And so we're talking not so much here when we talk about the church, it's not a calling first or preeminently in that sense for salvation, it's a calling of the assembly together. Into what is it as it gathers together? Well, it's the bride of Christ, it's the body of Christ. What are some other things that the Bible says that it is? We'll talk about what's that? All right, and words before that. All right, and before that, it's the house of God. All right, it's the house of God, the church, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So those are essence things, aren't they? That's identity. It is a group of people called out of the world by the Lord Jesus to assemble together and form together this household of God, this dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And it is a place that is set apart to be the pillar and the ground of the truth of God, the revealed truth of God, particularly as it relates in the context to the great mystery of godliness, that God became man, was seen by angels and taken up into glory. That's the essence of what we're about. We gather together, called out of the world by Jesus Christ, not just for salvation, but to gather together for the purposes that we might be together, right? The house of God. We might be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We might gather as the people of God, the bride of Christ, his flock, his body. All of these different terminologies are used to describe this assembly. And you can't really get to the essence of what a church is without this idea of assembly. We are the church together, right? There is a difference between body parts and a body, right? I mean, five fingers laid out on a table, and a hand over here, and a foot over there, and toes over there, and an ears and a nose, and it's very different. Actually, that might be horrifying to even think about, but when it all comes together, we say that's the body. Not just the body parts, but that's the body. It is the body of Christ gathered together in the name of Christ. There is, as we'll see here, a sense in which we can describe this body as universal and invisible, comprising all the people of God of all the ages, Israel under the old covenant, the church, as it is more clearly identified, under the new. There is a sense in which it is all the people of God, but then it also describes it in terms of local, individual gatherings of God's people constituted together, as we'll see, with real leaders, with real members that gather together for the purpose of being in the presence of Christ, instructed under his word, obeying his will for his gathered people. All right, so probably say a little bit more than that, but I think some of that's important to say as we begin. All right, we are going to try to get through as much of the confession as we can this morning. I have somebody, if you have a bulletin, it's printed in your bulletin. It's in the back of your hymnal, or you might have your own individual copy of it. Can I have somebody read paragraph one of the Confession of Faith? Go ahead, Greg.
Catholic, that is, universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the eternal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ or head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right. So that is a paragraph describing not the local individual church, right? It's describing the universal church. And it's in this expression that the word Catholic comes. Catholic is a word that means universal. Normally when we think of Catholic, so it is the Roman Catholic Church that is set apart, that normally we refer to as the Catholic Church. And obviously when the Confession of Faith is talking about the Roman Catholic Church, it never has anything positive to say about that as an organization or as an institution. But there is a Catholicity. There is a universalism in this sense to the people of God. And that is seen now. And it is where we say that there are churches all over the world, right? Every tongue, language, people, nations have that there are churches, and we say of them that Christ is in them and with them and over them. And we can say of them individually, of a particular church, it's the bride of Christ. Let's pray for our sister church today in. And we can say, thank you, Father, for this church or that church, which is your body, which is your people, which is your bride. And there's another sense in which when we say all of that, we mean all of God's people, as the Lord Jesus has called out. Now, what's the difference between what we can say about the universal church or the invisible church, as it's sometimes called? And there are some, there are some theologians who deny this, or there are some churches who deny that there is this element of the church, that we should, when we talk about the church, we shouldn't talk about it universally or invisibly, but only locally and visibly. And most of the time, when the Bible does talk about the church, it is talking about visible local communities, right? To the church in Thessalonica, to the church of Rome, to the church in Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia, or whatever it is. It's talking about local, individual, visible bodies of gathered people that you could go and photograph and name and have a directory and all of the rest. But what's one of the marks of the universal church that may not be true of all individual churches? That's that. If you see it there, what do you see in the in that paragraph? All right, it's all the elect, right? There's no one church that has all the elect in it, right? I mean, there's no one. Southeast doesn't have all the elect in Louisville in it. It may have 20,000 people, but that's not all of them, all right? All right, so there's no one visible church on earth gathered with a particular leader. And again, the Roman Catholics would say, oh, I beg to pardon. Yes, there is. It has one shepherd. The Pope of Rome is the one shepherd of the universal church. Well, we don't believe that to be true. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that. There is one shepherd over the invisible church and over all the visible true churches, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. All right, so one of the things that you could bring out here is that in the invisible church or the universal church is that it is made up of the elect only. And that is that everybody in that church is really a child of God. Is that true of all real individual local churches? Okay. There are people in it right now. I mean, we have people today that are unbelievers that are gathered here today. They're gathered, come together to church, but they're not yet believers. You may even have members of a local church brought in, have made a confession of faith in Christ, and yet proved not to be among the number of the elect. They don't persevere in the faith. All right? They fall away. They go back into the world. And yet, for a time, they were part of the visible church, but we would say they were never part of the invisible church, right? They were never part, they were part of a local body, but never part of Christ's universal body. It's not that they were part of his body and he rejected them. It's not that he had saved them by his grace and then lost them. That never happens in the universal or invisible church. That may happen and does happen in local churches. Let me just ask this. Are there any texts that you could think of where it talks about the church in relation to all of those that the Lord Jesus has saved? Not just that he saved in this area of Rome or in this part of Galatia or in this part of Thessalonica that gathered together in these particular bodies, but that there is a reference to the church in regard to its most glorious universal constitution, going back from the very first saved people, and we could argue onto the last people that will be saved, where that is called the church. You think of a text in the scriptures where that is laid out? I think that's one text. I will build my church. You could say, well, Lord, do you mean churches? Do you mean that you will build however many 50 million churches over the next 2,000 years? Go ahead, Derek.
In Ephesians 1, which it's actually referring to it here at the end of this paragraph, about the
Yeah, he's head over all things to the church. That means RBC Louisville. Well, it does, and it doesn't. When he said that, he wasn't thinking that the Ephesians said, wow, us? Well, yes, you should say, wow, us, but not you exclusively. When he's head over all things to the church, and again, he doesn't say to the churches. Sometimes Paul says the churches, and sometimes Paul says the church, and by that he means in Rome and in Jerusalem and in Thessalonica and in Corinth, Jesus Christ is exalted as head over all things for this body spread out over the world that Christ is calling out and saving and ruling over. And he's not just ruling over them, he's ruling over all things ultimately for their benefit. Wow, that's a great passage. All right, another one anybody think of that deals with that? How about Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion. We did. To the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that is, Christ is the firstborn, the church of Christ, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So there, this assembly, this heavenly assembly, includes the spirits of just men made perfect. It includes those, in other words, those who have gone before. There is a church that has living. Now, they're all living in this sense. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? There are those who have died and yet never die, who have never died, who have translated their living existence from this world into the world to come. And they're part of this church, this assembly, this body of Christ, this called out ones, made up of those who are all the elect. All right. Let's go on then to paragraph 2. And again, we've dealt with this in the past and in more focused ways. And I can't remember. You could probably find recordings of doing 12 parts on this. It's not my plan to do 12 or 15 parts on the church. We've just preached through the doctrine of the church not that long ago. But let's go on to paragraph 2. Can I have somebody read paragraph 2? Go ahead, Hans. All right, what's the major assertion being made there in paragraph 2? It says several different things, but if you had to focus it down to one major assertion about the church, what's it getting into? What's it saying? All right, the church, all right, now visible churches. So he's making the distinction now between the invisible, universal, consisting of believers, all of Christ's people, all that he's called out of the world unto himself. They're all in an assembly. They're an assembly in heaven. There's a heavenly assembly, a heavenly called out assembly. And there are these local individual congregations. And so what they're arguing is that in this sense, the visible and invisible ought to overlap. And that is just as the invisible is made up of Christ's people, that local assemblies ought to be made up of Christ's people. That there ought to be what we would call a converted membership, or at least a membership of those who make what we call a credible profession of faith. Now, what was in that in the world of 1689, in the ecclesiastical world of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, this is a bit of a bombshell. There were some who read this and went, what? They might say, I agree with you up to a point, but you've left something very, very important out. They would say this is a very inadequate expression of what visible churches are. And the Baptists would say, no, no, it isn't. So what are they, without explicitly saying it, what are they saying here? Or what are they getting at? They are excluding infants from the membership of the church. Okay? They are excluding those who have not yet professed faith in Christ. Okay? So what we might say is that this is their first declaration. And I hesitate sometimes using these kinds of languages. Well, this is Reformed and this is Baptist, you know. Because really what we're trying to get at is this or that biblical. I mean, sometimes you can be stubbornly, you know, saying, well, that's not Reformed. Well, it's in the Bible. And if that doesn't fit into your little philosophy or category, then, you know, you got to broaden it. You got to broaden what it means to include what this says. Well, you're just a Baptist. Well, I'm not trying to be a Baptist here. This actually doesn't say anything yet about baptism. That's coming. But there is a saying here that a church, a real local church, consists only of saints, at least as best as you can know. That's what they're getting at. So now two things, I'm going to say more about that, but two things are brought out about credibility of profession. And it's stated kind of negatively. That is, you can assume someone is making a credible profession of faith unless one of these two things is true of them. And what are the two things that they say? If this is part of their life, don't let them in your church.
Foundational error.
All right, if they're a heretic, and I think are in the, this is, again, this is the New Living Translation of the 1689. In the original, it says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their profession by errors, everting the foundation. Errors everting the foundation. Errors against the foundation. What kind of errors are against the foundation? What is the foundation? All right, so Christ is, the gospel is, right? How a person is saved. Is there debate about how a person is saved? No, not in the Bible there isn't. But are there in churches different views, what we call churches, different views about how people get saved? How do you get saved in some churches? Walk, oh yeah, okay, just walk the aisle. How about in other churches? Baptism. How about in some other churches?
Birth.
How about in some other churches?
Sinner's prayer.
Okay, a sinner's prayer. Being good. Joining the church. You got to join our church. You got to get baptized by our minister. If you get baptized by our minister in our church, you get saved. Recite the creed. Take the wafer. Get absolution, whatever. Okay, so a lot of those things. Is that what the Bible says? Is that how the Bible says a person gets saved? No. What's another foundation? What's the foundation of authority? Christ or the Bible, the scriptures. So what if somebody, does every so-called church agree that the Bible alone is the authoritative and sufficient ground for faith and practice? All right. So opinion, society, traditions, papal decrees, right? So do you want to, will we allow somebody whose testimony, so I want you to write a testimony about how you got saved. Well, I used to drink and I no longer drink. I was a bad person, now I'm a good person. And you look at it and say, well, where's Christ in this? I see your human effort. I'm glad you've cleaned up your life. But you understand that's not going to save you. Where's the gospel? Where is crying out to God? Where's the cross of Christ? Where's your hope in a Savior? Right? So averting anybody. And then what's the other thing that you look at and you say, if this is part of their life, then they ought not to be, at least best you know, and again, they can lie about this. But what's the second area where you say that undermines a credible profession of faith? So heresy. On crucial, and again, we're talking about salvation matters. Justin, go ahead.
Unholy speech.
All right, and you're getting that from the word conversation?
Yes.
Okay. In the old language, what did conversation mean? A way of life. Yeah, it's actually it does incorporate that, but in the language of the folk back in the writers of the King James and in the 1689, the word conversation meant way of life. Not just your speech, included speech, but it then later became narrowed down to speech. So unholiness of life. Does that mean perfection? Do you have to be perfect to join a church? Are there actions? This is really an interesting discussion in some ways about where you draw this line. Where somebody says, you know, you need to know I'm struggling. And you say, well, we're all struggling. And they say, well, no, I mean, I'm like, you'd have to ask, can you communicate me struggling? Okay, well, probably we shouldn't let you in then. You know, whatever the case might be. And where you draw that line of saying that this is part and parcel of normal Christian struggle versus this is incongruous with being in a state of grace. So take the difference between somebody saying, I've battled lust and I'm living in adultery. Now there's a close, Jesus teaches there's, those things are connected. But one, people look at it and say, we understand. And the other, we say, you need to flee or else you're going to hell. Do you understand the difference to that? That's what that's getting into. All right. Go ahead.
You really need to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, and that settles it all. Do, you know, when he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?"
Right.
That's the main thing in this walk: is do you love Jesus Christ?
Right, and then and what does that look like? Right.
Well, you've been born again.
Yep. Well, being born again brings about a radical change. That's right. It changes your heart, your disposition, your desires. Exactly right.
If you love Jesus and keep putting that in front of you, it'll help you walk.
Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. All right. So let's get back here to this matter. So what they're getting at, and we've is that if you're going to be part of the church, a local church, a local visible church, you have to be a saint or a child of God or converted. How would you derive that argument from the Bible? What arguments would you make from the Bible that the people that were in local churches had a real, vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Through the gospel. I mean, there's a lot of things you could look at. I think, in my thinking, because I thought through this before the class, that there's a relatively easy answer to this. But what would you get, Derek?
Believe in some of the introductions to the letters to the saints who are in Ephesus.
There you go, buddy.
In Christ Jesus.
You're thinking like I'm thinking here in this. So, all right, so let's talk about that, and then maybe we could add some other things. Think about the way the apostles address the churches. So if I found a letter, let's say there was a letter here. I found a letter, and it says this. To all the sixth grade kids, all sixth graders need to be, would you think to yourself, I wonder who he's addressing? I wonder if my grandmother's included in that letter. You say, well, if she's in sixth grade. The language of that introduction would identify the target audience, right? All right. So let's look at a few letters. Okay, somebody read Romans 1, 5 through 8. And somebody else turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 2 to 6. And then maybe somebody else, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. And then we're going to have the raise your hand thing. And Galatians 1 and Ephesians 1. I could keep going, but I think this will be. Romans 1. Somebody got Romans 1, 5 to 8? Justin, go ahead.
Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations through his name, among whom you also are the call of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world.
All right, do you hear anything in there that seems to identify who these people are? What are some lines there? What are some things that maybe stand out in that? Okay, well let's their spiritual identity. So all those in Rome. So this is a letter to a particular congregation in Rome. What is true of all of them? What is true of all of them? That they have what? What are some things they all have? They've all been, or they all have, or they've all been called of Jesus Christ. They all have faith, right? You see that in the text? Verse 8. Called to be saints. They're beloved of God. Of whom is that true? And of whom alone is all of that true? Yeah, converted people, right? All right, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 to 6. Fred, you got it? All right. Again, you look at that kind of language. And he describes not only them, but other churches with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a description of local churches. The people of local churches, again, who make up the membership of that church, are those who call on Jesus Christ. All right? Is that conscious? Is that faith-driven? Okay. All right, we can say more about it. All right, 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Kyle?
Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're as full of
us? All right, so he's writing a letter to a group of people, and he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? I don't mean to be cutesy here, but if you heard me go into the nursery and say that to the 1-month-old, the 3-week-old, and say, do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Could I say that to them? Here's the point. therefore, they're not part of, in that sense, not part of the visible called out assembly by Jesus Christ until such a time as Jesus Christ is in them. That's the point that's being made in this paragraph. Galatians 1, 3 to 5. Just a couple of others here. Charlie, go ahead.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, could you say that to a group of Mormons? A group of Jehovah's Witnesses? Could you say that to the PTA gathered together? Could you give them that identity? No. This is the identity of those in whom God, by his Spirit, has done a powerful, saving work of grace. And that is believed by Paul to be universally true of all the recipient. If you're part of the church, if you're in the church, if you're of the church, I ought to be able to speak to you and of you as though these things are true. Now, again, every once in a while he has to make a qualification because he recognizes that false sheep get into the fold. And so he has to say, even though, listen, some of you may be stagnating in your faith. Some of you may not have been growing in grace. Some of you may be compromised. And you need to ask yourself, with these sins in my life, is this consistent with the work of grace? Do you not know? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He'll say that every now and then. With that recognition. And the reason he addresses that is because it's inconsistent with being a part of this assembly of people of whom it ought to be universally true that you're saints, called by God, love Christ, that you have faith, that you've been transformed by the grace of God. Because that's true of people in the church. I think I have Ephesians 1 down. I thought at some point, like, I think I've made, has that made the point? I think you could go through the other epistles, almost all the other epistles, and just ask yourself, how are these groups of people described? And brethren, I just simply say, if words mean anything, then these letters are addressed to those whom the apostles believed were converted, and only those whom the apostles believed were converted, or at least made a solid profession of such. All right. Let's look quickly at paragraph 3. We may come back to this. I can have somebody read paragraph 3, and then look at, there are three assertions made here, and with this we'll be done for the day. Derek, go ahead.
The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated so much that they cease to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in him and profess his name.
Excellent. All right, so three things are asserted. At least three things are asserted in this paragraph. What's the first assertion? There's what, Garrett?
Churches are subject to error.
Churches are subject to mixture and error? What kinds of churches?
Any of the best.
The purest or the best. All right. So here's here's something about churches. Here's something about our church. I don't know if anybody wants to be bold and say, well, we're among the purest of churches. You know, I hope, you know, to agree, you say, well, I'm kind of striving to be. What's true of our church? There, we are at least subject to mixture and error. That is, there is imperfection. There is something impure in the purest of churches. Anybody have any idea what some of that impurity or imperfection might be? Yeah, you. That's the first answer. Me. What was that? I think Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, was answering. There was a statement in a paper made to give an answer to an essay. Here's the essay question was, what's wrong with the world? And he sent the letter, I am. That was his answer. What's wrong with the church? Part of it is, it has me in it. And I am subject to mixture and error. And we all are. Now, that doesn't mean that we hold to known heresy. Hopefully it doesn't mean that, and here's the greater temptation, is just to kind of grow weary over the particular expressions of imperfection, like sometimes a lack of love, or a lack of patience, or a lack of kindness, and say, well, it's just the way we are. We're just a church. And all churches are subject to mixture and error. I'm not saying this to shrug our shoulders over this. But I am saying, don't be shocked and surprised that that great church, like some people have viewed this church to be. We've had people, when they come here, I know it sounds funny if you've been here for a while, but we have had through the years people come here rather starry-eyed. Wow. I can't believe you. You preach that way, and there's vigorous this, and people seem to be holy and knowledgeable, and they read, and they do this, and they do that. And I've almost always said to people like that when they say, they either say, well, I can't join a church like that, or I can't wait to join. You either say, in either case, just wait a little. Wait till you're disappointed. Wait till someone hurts you. Because you need to have a realistic understanding that there are problems in this church. Because there's sinners in this church. And anywhere and everywhere you go, there are going to be problems. So, we could, if we wanted to, let me start with this. We could all complain about a lot of things. Right? And some of us do complain about a lot of things. We might argue those complaints are legitimate. That is, they're based in reality. So a kid says, that umpire stunk. Okay. That may be accurate. That person does this. That may be an accurate assessment of them. So it's legitimate, and it's also illegitimate. Because God says you're allowed to complain about how much? Oh, come on, Charlie. Yeah, that's kind of what he says. Do all things without complaining, without murmuring. Eat what your wife has cooked for you without complaining. Listen to an imperfect pastor preach an imperfect sermon. With at least a minimum of, but whatever it is, we're so quick to judge and to rate. I mean, we should carry those little cards that the Olympic judges have. Guy teaches a Sunday school. 5. 7. 7.7. 10. You got a 10. Whatever it is that we might feel to do. You had fellowship with the brethren. 4. We do this in our hearts. And God says, stop it. Because here's what we say. Here are the lies. This is a true lie that we say. I don't deserve anything. I'm a sinner who only deserves anything short of hell. Oh, how pious. And yet watch that heart complain and complain and complain. Hey, folks, reality. You live in a fallen world with a bunch of sinners, including you. And it's so easy. You know what we do when we complain? Here's our, I know I'm bad, but they're really bad. I know I've fallen short of the glory of God, but they've really fallen short of the glory of God. Is that honoring to God? Well, then you think, somebody's saying, well, then what would I talk about? If I didn't complain, I wouldn't have anything to talk about. If I couldn't point out the imperfections in the church and in brethren, then I'd be left to say things I'm grateful for. Well, maybe our words would be fewer, but they'd be more pleasing to God and more edifying to your brethren. The reality is, the best churches, the very best church, you say, well, there's got to be a better church than this. I'm sure there is. And I've gone to churches, and I'm tempted to think, wow, man, the people here, if I could pastor, you know. But you know, I know, but you know what, if I said that to the pastor, he'd say, just wait, buddy. And he'd say, you know what, I thought the same thing when I visited your church. The best churches, the purest churches and the purest believers, striving hard to be everything God wants them to be, are mixtures. That's it. It's only in Him. In Him there is no darkness. In Him there's no shadow of turning. You know what there is in us? Some darkness. He is holy. He calls us to be holy, but all of us, every day, multiple times in the day, have to say to our God, forgive us. It's true of our church. It's true of every institution. It's true of every single person. Well, you know, Southern Seminary is not perfect, you know. Yeah. Well, you know, our family is not perfect. Yeah. No one has it all figured out. No one does everything the way it should be done. There's no individual, there's no couple, there's no family, there's no gathering. Listen, get over that shock and learn to live with each other graciously. That doesn't mean you don't ever lovingly point out sin. It doesn't mean you never exhort to do better. But it does mean don't fixate on people's faults and failures. Fixate on your own. Remember what Jesus said? Get the plank out of your own eye. Focus on that. And then, yeah, you can help. And so, who's plankless here? I'm just real quickly. Who here is plankless? Because I want you to stand up, because you're the one who can fix everybody. You can be the speck gazer. You can be the officially designated speck gazer. And you say, well, I already am. But you're not standing. If you're the speck gazer, with a plank in your eye, then you need to ask God to have mercy on you. You need to confess that before God and maybe even before some others as sin. Because the best people, the best. And if I had a rank, I think we got some best here. We have some fine folk here. But you know what? You get close to any one of them and you're going to find imperfection. Okay? So let's get over the shock. Let's understand that that's reality. I'm not saying shrug your shoulder. I'm not saying don't try to be better. I'm not saying don't try to pursue holiness. I'm not saying we can't encourage each other. There's a difference between, brother, I see something in your life. I want to encourage you. And saying, I'm going to rip you apart over it. Isn't that different? One is consistent with grace. One's not. One is godlike and the other isn't. And I'm just encouraging us, brethren, we could do a whole, well, maybe I will do, maybe we'll do several sermons on this sometime. But understand, it's an imperfect church in an imperfect world made up of imperfect people. I get it. You don't need to convince me. I know my own life. I know my own family. I know this flock. But brethren, let's be a community that understands that and thanks God for a Savior who loves us and receives us anyway. Is so patient with us, so gracious to us. Well, could I have two brothers lead us in prayer as we close this morning and asking the Lord to bless the hour ahead, and Fred, and then one other, Larry, thank you.